My dear brothers and sisters, very welcome friends, and in particular tonight those who have not yet entered into covenant relationship with God by sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom of course are quite young. It's to those particularly that I direct my remarks this evening. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. In Matthew chapter 11 verse 27 we read of the Lord Jesus' words, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I'm reading this evening from the English Standard Version. The Father was able to reveal himself to the Son because the Son had a particular childlike disposition. He was truly the child of God. God was able to pour into his heart and into his mind not only his purpose, but the very character of the Father. And then the Father watched the Son to see how he would develop and how he would react during a period, an extraordinary period of development in his younger years, preparing him for that tremendous work of 3.5 years of his ministry. The Father saw and had tremendous confidence in the Son because the Son learnt to do everything in accordance with the Father's will through the things through which he was caused to pass. So much so that whatever the Son did was in fact what the Father did. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in doing this, manifested the Father. That word manifest sometimes is a complicated word for young people to understand. It simply means to make plain. God knew that as he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see, then the way in which he was to make himself plain to the human race, it was going to be through a Son. And that Son was going to make plain the Father. Now in that process, the Son himself realized that as a part of God's great purpose with this earth and man upon it, that God wanted to develop a divine family. And so it was that the Lord Jesus then himself realized that he himself had to go about revealing the Father to those whom the Father drew to him. But the secret, you know, to that revealing is that childlike disposition. You see, if the Father revealed himself through the Son on certain principles, and as the Son worked always in accordance with those principles, it is only then, according to those principles, that he could possibly reveal himself to anybody else. And so, God draws people to Jesus Christ who have a particular childlike disposition. And when we are drawn in this way, we have a wonderful invitation. "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and" what? "Learn of me. That's what discipleship is all about, isn't it? We'll discover that that in fact is the spiritual definition of meekness. Our ability to learn of Jesus Christ, to learn of the Father through Christ. Learn of me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. What's that? That's meekness, isn't it? And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that so important to us, young people? I'm not neglecting the rest of the brethren and sisters tonight, but it's particularly to the young people and so those who may be learning the truth or contemplating baptism, I want to direct my remarks. Why is that so important? Because you see, in regard to the life that we live, it's a life burdened by a great weight of sin, iniquity and transgression. And the only way that we can cope with that, that great weight that we pull always, straining every sinew in our body, the only way we can deal with that is by taking Christ's yoke upon us. We do that through the waters of baptism. We're asking Jesus Christ to draw up beside us because he is very strong and he's able to do in our life for us what we cannot do ourselves. The secret to that is that if we're going to let Jesus come beside us in his yoke, you know what that means? It means we've got to be crucified with him. Because that's what the Father's will was for the Son. That's a remarkable thing to contemplate. There's many remarkable things in this Word of God that I want to share with the young people this evening. I won't have time to do everything I would love to be able to do. But I want to say this, that in proportion to us putting on the yoke of Christ, then we will be able to deal with the problems, the anxieties, the difficulties that will face us in this life. And we will find by that experience that his burden, that burden becomes extremely light. It won't be removed, but we will be able to deal with it. Now, that mind that we've just been talking about, that mind of Christ, that disposition, that meekness, isn't that exactly what we've read tonight in Zephaniah? Let's turn Zephaniah up. Those who find a bit of trouble in regard to the books of the Bible, when I was a young chap, I had a teacher who said I had to learn the books of the Bible in fives. And I learned all them. And every time we used to sit down for young people's class, there might be 12 of us in the class. Uncle Paul, he'd look at somebody like Ben here, he'd say, Genesis. Which means that Ben would have to say Exodus, but that means that the person beside him have to say Leviticus. And so we'd go around the 66 books of the Bible. And you went to Uncle Paul's class for 12 months, you knew your books of the Bible or else. We need to be able to turn our Bibles up. And if you've got an electronic form, well, you might see my attitude towards that. I don't have an electronic form. Zephaniah is towards the end of the Old Testament. In Zephaniah chapter 2, these words, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. So here's the words that are addressed to the people of God. And they were in a bad way. God's judgments were coming. Because they had neglected the very things that we've been talking about tonight. They weren't interested in seeking Yahweh. They weren't interested in seeking his righteousness. And they most definitely weren't worried about seeking meekness. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. Now, In the Jesenius actually says in that opening verse, gather together, he actually says that what it means in the Hebrew is to gather your thoughts. Gather your thoughts together because the day of Yahweh is rushing towards you. It's rushing towards us, young people. What are we going to do about it? Well, there's three things that he says we should do about it in verse 3. Seek Yahweh, all ye humble or meek of the land. Do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility or meekness. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of Yahweh. Perhaps. If you make a genuine attempt to do all those things. Now these verses, verse 3, is a beautiful epitome of the character of the king of Judah during the time of Zephaniah's reign. It's an epitome of the faith of Josiah. And the reason I mention that is that we're told that he was 16 years old. 16 years old. For anybody who's missed it, my daughter's 16 years old. We just whisper that. Yes, and she is red. He was 16 years old when he began to seek Yahweh. So we have to put that in, didn't we? And for all the 16-year-olds, other than my daughter gathered here tonight, it's a good age to do what Josiah did. It's a good age. It's that there's a process involved. You know, if you're going to seek righteousness, seek meekness, seek Yahweh, what does that imply? You haven't got righteousness, you haven't got meekness, and you most certainly haven't got Yahweh. All right? So, if that's the case, it's a matter of how you go about it, isn't it? You know, tonight, we're going to talk about something that is parabolically set forth in Josiah's life. And I can only mention this in passing, because it's not really my subject at all, but I had to say it. The parable in Josiah's life is this. As a part of his devotion to Yahweh and his attempts to reform the nation, in that process of purging and cleansing, they found the Book of the Covenant. And that book, I believe, is the book of Deuteronomy. It had the blessings and the cursings in it. That had a profound effect on that young man, that young king's life at the time. The New Testament's equivalent to the book of Deuteronomy is the book of Romans. You've got four books that begin the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And the fifth one is the exposition on the first four. Moses' exposition on the first four. It is one of the two of the most important books in the Bible, Deuteronomy. Basis of much of the Apostle Paul's thinking in his epistles. When you go to the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as the great exposition upon the life of Jesus Christ, the simple telling of his story, of his life and his death and his resurrection, and you've got the book of Romans, which Paul calls the gospel of God. And it's the exposition upon the significance of those four gospels. Josiah found the antitypical Romans. That's what he did. And it changed his life. Yes, he was in the right direction, but it changed his life when he found that book. And you know what? It's the book of Romans that we have something that also had been hidden for many ages. That book of Deuteronomy that Josiah found had been lost for some 75 years. I won't go through the maths. About 75 years it had gone missing. At least 70. Tonight we're going to talk about something that the Apostle Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16. Talks about it in Ephesians and Colossians. And I'm not going to have time to go to all those places tonight. And we could deal with this revelation and mystery in lots of ways. We could go to the epistles of Paul and go through those things in a systematic way. And I will mention some of them if we're here till midnight, but we won't be. But if we're in PNG, we would be here, brethren and sisters, till midnight. I start speaking and the brethren say there, you know, if I go to Iura, they say, "You have no time constraints here, brother. You can speak all day." And they want you to speak all day. All right? And the thing is, when you're amongst people who love the Word of God, you love speaking about the Word of God, don't you? I've been longing to come to High to be here with all of you. As Sharon and I long to go up to PNG to meet our brothers and sisters up there. It's a wonderful thing to be amongst those who truly love the Word of God. Tonight, I'm going to talk about that hidden mystery in the context of an extraordinary chapter in the Bible. Please come with me. No, yeah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. On the way to Genesis chapter 15, I want to mention something. It's something that Stephen said. Before we get to Genesis 15, you don't have to do it. You can go to Genesis 15. I'll do this. Where, young people, we're seeking righteousness and meekness. And you might say to me, well, why is it we want to go to a chapter that talks about the life of Abraham or an incident in the life of Abraham in our quest to seek righteousness and meekness? This is what Isaiah says by inspiration. Listen to me, chapter 51 of Isaiah. Listen to me, you who pursue or seek righteousness. You who seek Yahweh. Isn't that what we've just read in Zephaniah? Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. So in our search for meekness, which Psalm 25 verses 8 and 9 tells us is teachableness. That's why Jesus talks about learn of me in Matthew chapter 11. In our search for learning about the mystery that had been concealed for ages but was revealed through God's work in Jesus Christ, in our seeking for righteousness, the righteousness of God because we have none of our own, and that meekness that is an absolute imperative disposition, frame of mind, the Christ mind to understand those high and lofty things, in our search for those things, the Bible says, you go to Abraham and you go to Sarah. So that's what we're going to do. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Now, you see, I've just picked out a chapter. I've thought about this. Okay? I've thought about why we should go to Genesis 15, and I'll share this with you, young people. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was before those who were the betrayers and murderers of Jesus Christ, he made a wonderful witness for Christ. He did it in 53 verses and he didn't mention his name once. He didn't have to. Jesus Christ was there in every verse. And he started off his witness by saying, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." The God of glory. And you might say, well, where's Jesus Christ there? Stephen knew exactly where he was. The God of glory. And Stephen's mind, that was Jesus Christ. God in manifestation. And I'm going to show and prove that this evening as we pass through this wonderful study in Genesis chapter 15. When we come to Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see Abram lying prostrate on the ground in a death-like sleep, and we're going to see the eternal power of God, that Spirit of Yahweh, pass between the pieces of a sacrifice. Abram was going to witness the Shekinah glory in sacrificial manifestation on that occasion. You know, the Apostle John, many years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he said that we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a divine link in that glory that so arrested Abram's attention in Ur of the Chaldees, associated with the promise of Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. There was a divine link in the childlike disposition of Stephen to see those things. And that is revealed by the other servants of God throughout the Bible. When we come to Genesis chapter 15, this is the trouble when I have notes, because if I didn't have notes, I wouldn't get lost. That's why I don't really like them for. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 says this: after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. After these things. Well, those things that are referred to there are principally the events of Genesis 14. But I'm going to take you back just a little bit. Just a little bit for 5 minutes. We know that when Abram was brought into the land, when he left Haran and he came into the land. When he came into the land, he came to the center of the land. In Genesis 12 verse 7, we're told that Yahweh appeared to him and told him that unto thy seed will I give this land. Now we know that Abram and Sarah were childless. It's the insurmountable problem that is placarded across the Genesis record before we even get into Genesis 12. We're told that Sarah was barren before anything else. The end of chapter 11. Abram's heart would have missed a beat. Suddenly, he was in the land that God had promised, that God was going to give it to the seed. What we have to think about there, young people, is this: no seed, no land. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that seed was Jesus Christ. Everything rested on the development of that promised seed through Abraham that would lead to Jesus Christ. No seed, no land. When Abram then is brought in chapter 13 to that area of Bethel, and we know the story how Lot separated from him, that on that occasion Yahweh again appeared to him after a lot of trials. The trials are always associated with the giving and the extension of the promises to Abraham, because faith is never separated from the human experience. The development of God's purpose in our lives is never separate from the trials and the tribulations through which we pass. When we pass through the trials and tribulations of life, God is saying to us that I want to take you to a higher spiritual plane. But you've got to pass through this before I can reveal myself to you further. That is the example of Abram, and if we are his children, that is the experience of every son and daughter of the living God. On that occasion in Genesis chapter 13, we're told that when God appeared to him, he said to him, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. We know that there we have the divine promise to a mortal man of an everlasting possession on earth. We have the promise of eternal life in Scripture. How we should value it and how we should tell our friends and neighbours. Ask them, where is their hope? Take them to where the promise of eternal life is. Tell them about the glory and tell them about the land. And if they're of a meek, childlike disposition, a little seed will be planted. Then we come to the events of Genesis chapter 14, the Armageddon chapter of that Genesis record. The tremendous coalition of those kings, those Assyrian-Babylonian kings who come to fight against, into that region. Of course, Abram is caught up into that extraordinary struggle. He goes to rescue Lot. Amphrael, you know, his title, one of the things that he called himself, was the King of Righteousness. That's what he called himself. The King of Righteousness. There's certain archaeological records of that. After the destruction of those kings, the great Armageddon chapter of Genesis, who does Abram meet when he returns to Jerusalem? He comes and he meets the true King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, which was a title for the man that we believe was Shem. His title was King of Righteousness, and he was King of Salem, or King of Peace. And there Abram, with Melchizedek, partook of a covenant meal of bread and wine, so that with Abraham and Melchizedek, we have a little parable that epitomizes God's great purpose with the Father of the faithful and all those who by faith are in Abraham, with Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yet, we're told that Abram was full of anxiety and fear. Why does the Bible tell us that? The Bible wants to let us know that he was a man like you and I. That's why. That there's nothing wrong with being full of anxiety and fear in this life, my dear friends. Nothing wrong. It's a part of God's chastening process. It's a part of bringing us to another revelation of divine glory. Abram had to pass through that so that he would be able to comprehend the significance of the events contained in Genesis chapter 15. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. We need those assurances, don't we, in Scripture? We need it. I need it. Without those assurances, we would have no reason to pass through the anxieties and the problems, the trials that we have to pass. The Lord Jesus, for the hope that was set before him, endured the cross and endured that shame. Why do you think the Lord Jesus commences his ministry with that word blessed, linking it immediately to the life of Abraham? In fact, if you follow through what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, what we have in actual fact is a summary of the life of Abraham. I haven't got time tonight to go through that with you. He starts with that word blessed, linking it straight away to the life of Abraham. And he shows that those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are the meek of the earth, right? They have to go through those trials of mourning, of pain and of sorrow, so that they might be the receiver of the kingdom of heaven, so that they may be comforted, so that they may be the recipients of the inheritors eternally of the earth. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You see this mind, this childlike disposition? Soon as he receives the comfort of reassurance, soon as he's in the presence of Yahweh, immediately he goes to that burning, unsolvable question, humanly speaking. A question that God deliberately made the focus of his life because God wanted his friend to focus on what? God's son. That's right. Two fathers, two sons. Abraham and Yahweh, Isaac and Jesus Christ. And they're entwined in Scripture. Right? Oh, it's a powerful message. It's powerful because of the weight and conviction that we see in this man Abram. Look at his response. O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Yahweh comes to him and says, no, look, no matter how faithful your servant is, this son of promise, the son that's going to build my house, is going to come forth from you. But more than that, behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And what do we read? How does the New Testament begin the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. I just want you to stop for a moment. I want you to pause and think about this. Close your eyes if you must, if that helps your imagination, because that's what I do at home. I get into scripture like this and I close my eyes. I sit at my desk and I think about the Word of God. I picture myself there in Abram's tabernacle. Was it still in the vicinity of Melchizedek's? Was it Melchizedek, God's representative, who in fact led him forth from the tent on that occasion? I don't know. But this I do know. This I do know. That when Abram came forth from that tent and he looked into that eastern sky, can you imagine the sky that Yahweh prepared for his friend to see on that night. Think about it, brethren and sisters. If you haven't thought about it before, young people, please think about it now. You come forth from the darkness of that tent, and God had prepared a sky that would take your breath away. You know, in Australia, in our outback, that's what we call our wilderness desert regions, in our outback, the sky is so clear that you can go in the outback and the glory of the firmament is such on a moonless night that it causes you to cast a shadow. Just think about the sky that Yahweh prepared for his friend to see that night. You know, young people, there is a moment in our lives, all of us, and you get these moments not often, but the more you get into the Word of God and the more Yahweh opens your mind to the absolute wonders of his Word, you do get them. There are moments in our life when we can truly have our breath taken away. We can truly have our breath taken away, as I believe Abram's was on this occasion. And it's at those moments that we believe as we've never believed before. Every young person in the process of learning the truth will come to that moment. You will come to that moment. And you will know that time, that moment, when you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. And it's through the study of the Word that you will be brought to those moments in your life. And if you talk to the older brethren and sisters here present tonight, they will tell you of those moments. Those moments that took their breath away. Where they are able to say, yes, God, I believe. I believe with all my heart. When Abram was shown that firmament, he was being shown that though that seed was going to come forth from his own body, that seed would have a heavenly connection. That he had to have a heavenly connection for him to have the victory over the power of sin as the seed of the woman, to bruise the serpent power, a fatal blow to the head. He had to have a connection with heaven to be able to have that great power over, that great victory over the power of sin. Abram was being shown that through that tremendous intervention of God in human affairs through his beloved son, would be developed a family of like disposition to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. In the words of the prophet Daniel, who are the wise, who shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And each and every one of us present this evening want to be numbered amongst that Elohistic seed of Abraham. But we've got to be prepared to climb the mountain, to sit at Jesus' feet, because that's how Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, begins, isn't it? He climbed that mountain, and everybody who were only interested in miracle performing sat down and waited till he came down, but it was the disciples who climbed the hill to sit at his feet. Are we prepared to climb that hill and sit at the Master's feet on a daily basis? It takes effort, young people. It takes determination. It takes faith. Because you wouldn't do it unless you had an Abrahamic disposition, would you? And it's that which I'm sure all of us, the older folk present tonight, want to see develop in our young people. An absolute love to get our Bibles open and to study it and to seek out these things. Now look, as you can see, I can't even see that clock, which is really good actually, but I can see this one, so I won't go on for hours. Back to Genesis 15. How do we... That's right, I was just going to say. When he walked out into that eastern night and he looked up at that heaven, he saw that firmament. You know what it reminded him of? Well, it reminded him of what Stephen said. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram while he was in earth. Straight away, he thought about that. And you might say, oh, hang on, you know, you're making that up. You know, you weren't there. How can you say that? I can say that with confidence, my dear friends, because of verse 7, Genesis 15. And he, God, said to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. When we compare scripture to scripture, we know how he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen tells us. He saw the glory of God. So straight away, he was reminded of the glory of God. And what does that glory represent? We know from the Gospel of John. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what this chapter is all about. It's what this chapter is all about. And then we have the question of questions. No, we don't. Yes, we do, sorry. We said, verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How shall I know that I am going to possess it? You know, that question is the question of questions. It's the question of questions. But before that, this divine narrative was interrupted by something that God, through Moses, put into the record. And I haven't read it. I haven't read it yet purposely. It's that verse 6. Because when he had gone out and saw that extraordinary manifestation in that sky that night, that was accompanied with Yahweh's word, so shall your offspring be, and we're told that he, Abram, believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That verse is put into the record, and it interrupts the story. Now, Moses did that because it's important for a number of reasons. It's put in there to show us that when Abram asked that question, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? It was put there to show us that Abram didn't disbelieve God. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us that it was written not just for the sake of Abram that it's recorded, it's written for our learning as well. I'm going to turn to Romans 4 in a moment. But I want you to think about this question of questions. How am I to know that I shall possess it? So we know from Romans 4 and other portions of Scripture and Hebrews that there was no disbelief in Abram's heart at all. He was totally convinced that what God had said he could do. So what is this? What's the nature of this question? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? This is a wonderful revelation about the man Abram. Faith is never, as I've said earlier, it's never separate from the human condition. So Abram was asking, Yahweh, you are holy, holy, holy. And I am dust and ashes. How can I, a sinner, inherit the land eternally? How can that happen? And straight away comes the answer. Take me a sacrifice. Take me a sacrifice. And I'd love to go through the detail of those sacrifices, but we haven't got time tonight. There were animals and there were birds. We know in the story that they were consumed as a burnt offering by the Shekinah glory. A burnt offering. We know from the study of the scriptures, from Leviticus, through the exposition of Moses under the law, that burnt offering symbolizes the total consumption of the flesh, of sin in the flesh, the great problem of all mankind. That those things in those animals represented not only the total destruction of the power of sin that is inherent in the flesh of you and I, and inherent in that representative man that God sent to take away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. It also consumed birds that weren't divided. Why? Because the birds fly in a different realm to what the animals do. Those birds, of course, represent the spirit or disposition of Jesus Christ, who weren't divided in his sacrifice, though they were given to God in sacrifice, so that Jesus could always say, I am from above. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so devoted was that spirit that the very final thing that he said on the cross before he died was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father took it. He took it. And that spirit was never divided. It was unified with the Father every moment of the Lord Jesus' life. But it was given to the Father, given to him in sacrifice. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? The mystery, my dear brethren and sisters, of that gospel record, in relationship to the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, are all laid out by way of type in Genesis chapter 15. Now I want you to look at this for a minute, young people. Yes, I am rolling up my sleeve on one arm. Where can I rest it? It'll have to be here. It's not hot. That represents, for this demonstration, the four Gospels, in which is recorded the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The revelation of God's Word, like a great sun of righteousness, strikes this revelation of the cross of Christ, and it throws a very long shadow of 4,000 years. It takes us right back to the gates of Eden. And in that shadow, there falls Genesis chapter 15, which is the basis of all the sacrifices under the Mosaic law. In that great shadow are figures and types which all point forward to the substance, here represented by my arm, in that gospel record of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that if you want to understand anything to do with the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, as we read in Revelation 13, if you want to understand anything regard to any of those sacrifices, including in Genesis 15, how do you understand it? You go and read the four Gospels. That's where you read it. And if you want to understand the exposition on the four Gospels in the book of Romans and Paul's other epistles that come after, if you want to understand those things, such as Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. If you want to understand how God condemned sin in the flesh, what do? You go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And when you go back there, you read how God condemned sin in the flesh. You read in the most simple language in the Bible the story of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought, why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are so simple to read? Why is it they just tell the story with just, where necessary, a reference that this or that was done so that certain scripture in the Old Testament might be fulfilled? But other than that, though the Gospel of John adds another dimension, but in regard to the storytelling, it's a simple story. Why? Because God wants us to understand. To understand the mystery of the Gospel, you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and when you go, you stand at the cross through that record and you look up and I see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes my breath away. In my studies, it takes my breath away regularly because I have a vivid imagination. And I stand at the foot of the cross and I know exactly how God condemns sin in the flesh. I see the Lord Jesus, hair plucked out, whipped, bruised, battered, spat upon, punched, kicked, stripped naked, nailed to the cross, and hung up as a public spectacle. And standing at the foot of the cross, I have no problems understanding how God condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what we've got to do in our studies. Make the Word of God come alive through that process. 9 o'clock, isn't it? Time's just about gone. One final thing, brothers and sisters, and my dear friends and young people. We're told in the Genesis record that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, English Standard Version, a fire pot or a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I give this land. Picture the scene. Close your eyes if you have to. Close your eyes. Before that burning furnace and that flaming torch passed between those pieces, that Shekinah glory, we see the sacrificial victims lying on the ground. And we see something else. What do we see? we see Abram lying on the ground beside or nearby those pieces. What is the record telling us? When we picture that scene, we're seeing Abram in a death-like state in association with those sacrifices. There's a close identification between Abraham and those sacrifices that represent Jesus Christ. Can anybody tell me a portion of scripture that exactly explains that parable? Shout it out. Anybody got any idea? I can't wait all night. Oh, probably I could. If we're regular readers of the blood of Christ, and I urge everyone to try to read the blood of Christ once a year. It should be a part of your ecclesial program. To get that into our minds. Because I read the blood of Christ regularly, because I take folk through baptismal lessons, and I often have these things in my mind, when I picture Abraham lying there in that death state in close identification with those sacrifices, there's one passage in the Bible that just comes shining out of the darkness. That's Romans chapter 6. You read this. Please, everybody, turn to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? Brother Roberts in the Blood of Christ talks about identification. That's what baptism does. It identifies us with what? The death of Christ. Isn't that exactly what is being pictured in Genesis 15? We were buried, therefore, with him. And the most important words in these passages are the little words. The intos, the withs. By baptism into his death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What was about to pass between the pieces? It was the Shekinah glory. That's what it was. And that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6. What we teach our young people in the process of them learning the significance of the death of Christ and how we identify with that death and what it represents. Romans 6, Genesis 15. All right? Time's gone. We're here in Romans. So let's just turn back a page. What passed between the pieces? Smoking furnace. A blazing torch. When I read the Bible, I'm always counting. I don't have to count far there. Two things. The record says that Shekinah glory was manifested in two things. Something that burnt. Symbol of judgment. Because it symbolized the condemnation of something. And something that represented light. Look at Romans chapter 4. And verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, that is for righteousness, Genesis 15 verse 6, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who in chapter 6 we know how he was raised by the glory of the Father. Verse 25, who was delivered up for one, our trespasses, and raised two, for our justification. What have we got there? We've got that smoking furnace and that blazing torch. We've got the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's upon those two great foundations that mystery of the gospel, that mystery of the gospel, that revelation of the mystery rests. The death and the resurrection. Brother Robertson Thomas never talked about this subject without the combination of the two. If you hear this subject talked about only in relationship to the death, then you've got a substitutionary Christ. Because if he was only to die, then we shouldn't have to die. That's Brother Robert's right reasoning, isn't it? But he was raised from the dead. And we do die. So the things that have been founded in the Lord Jesus, that great work of Yahweh, his great salvation in Yahweh, manifest in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a thing that we always have to take into consideration in a proper understanding of this glorious subject. Finally, my dear brethren and sisters, here is a quote from the Law of Moses. It's one of the many quotes that the Brisbane Ecclesia have put into our baptismal review booklet. It is a booklet that the Brisbane Ecclesia have developed for the spreading of the truth amongst wonderful people who have got the Abrahamic disposition in Papua New Guinea. It's a part of a four-stage plan of education. And I have this quote amongst many others, taken from Elpis Israel, taken from the blood of Christ, taken from the Law of Moses, to help educate those who truly want to seek righteousness, who truly want to seek it through meekness, who truly want to find Yahweh. And it's all about identification here, isn't it? Brother Robert says, this is the great promise and prophecy and requirement of every form of the truth. Every form of the truth. All right? The destruction of the body of sin. Romans 6 verse 6. It was destroyed in Christ's crucifixion. Yes, it was. The one great offering. We ceremonially share it in our baptism. Crucified with Christ. Baptized unto his death. We morally participate in it in putting the old man to death, in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the hope before us is the prospect of becoming subject to such a physical change as will consume. Isn't that the lesson of Genesis chapter 15? Isn't that what Abram saw as the great salvation out of that horrible horror of great darkness? To consume mortal nature and change it into a glorious nature of the Spirit, the foundation has been laid in Jesus Christ, my dear brethren and sisters. But Abraham was a representative man. It can be our experience too. If we, as Josiah did, seek Yahweh, seek righteousness, and seek it in meekness of the Abrahamic disposition.